Acts 1:15 through 26. Beloved, listen to God's word. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Notice that the quotes there from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's certainly not hard to find people who formulate arguments in order to try to discredit our existence as a church, to make our gathering here Sunday after Sunday doing what we do seem nothing short of laughable. Michelle and I have, over the last year, as many of you might know, because you've heard our complaints probably, we've been going through a renovation, and we've had a lot of interesting folk come into our house as we've undertaken this renovation, a lot of trades guys. And one of the tradespeople who was at our house this past Monday is an electrician called Mark. And Mark is, as we've discovered, not exactly sympathetic to Christianity. He knows what I do for a living, and he knows that we're obviously regular attenders of church. And in a very playful way, he would love to make these kind of comments, little snide comments about the Christian faith. So I think he was in a particular mood this past Monday and standing up on a ladder, and I was in the room, and he dropped a screw, and he's like, "Oh, Lord, dear Ed, you know, pray to the Lord for me. I'm dropping my screws today," that kind of thing. He doesn't actually have an accent like that. I'm not sure why it's coming off that way. But those are the kind of comments he would make, and he'd make several of those. At one point, I walked into the room. He said, "You know what, Ed? I know what your problem is. Your problem is that you are always being watched. There's a God above who's always watching you." And I said, "Well, but hold on a second, Mark, because if there's a God above who's watching me and this God exists, then I'm not the only one with a problem. You have a problem too, because we can't have it both ways. If I'm being watched, then you're being watched. It all depends on whether or not God exists. And if you like, I will offer you some arguments." And the conversation stopped there for the moment. The early church was not immune to people who came forward and tried to discredit their existence. And it happens from the very earliest moments of the disciples getting together. For example, as lurks behind the text that we read for this morning, there was a problem that seemed to discredit the claims that the early church were making about Jesus. And the problem was the titanic embarrassment called Judas. And it's not very hard to see what kind of arguments were being made, right? Jesus, the earliest Christians claimed, was the Messiah. He was supernaturally powerful in word and deed. And not only that, but he could also foretell the future. He prophesied the future. He had an uncanny insight into people's hearts. The other claim that they made is that Jesus was reconstituting, remaking, reformulating the people of Israel around himself, which is why he chooses 12 and exactly and only 12 disciples so that it would resonate and match the 12 and only 12 tribes of Israel, because Israel was being made new in and around Jesus. This is what he was leading, a new Israel movement. But if Jesus was indeed this powerful Messiah, and if he was leading a renewal of Israel around himself, then why on earth would Jesus choose somebody like Judas who would betray him and who would lead directly to his own death? It seems that Jesus made a big blunder in choosing Judas. And therefore, it seems like the Christians' claims about Jesus are untrue. He's not really the Messiah. The true Messiah would never have made a blunder like that. The church has always faced people who are making arguments to discredit the existence of the church and the claims that we make. There is, in fact, as some of you may know, a whole cluster of thinkers in our day who've been dubbed the new atheists and whose mission in life it seems to be to show the absurdity of the Christian faith. You know, to disabuse people like us of our old-time superstitious belief in a thing like God, and particularly that quack we call Jesus, supposedly risen from the dead. And these guys are getting published all over the place, and their ideas, whether we are aware of it or not, their ideas are being absorbed into our culture, much like sunscreen into hot skin. They're called the four horsemen of new atheism. God is not great, says the late journalist Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen. We must break the spell, says the philosopher Daniel Dennett, who's another of the four horsemen. We must overcome the God delusion, writes the zoologist Richard Dawkins, the third horse. And we must seek the end of religion, according to Sam Harris, the neuroscientist and fourth horse of the new atheists. And why must we seek the end of religion? Well, according to each and every one of them, we must seek the end of religion because, in the first place, in a material universe, we can know that God does not exist. But then also because of things like this, because they say religion promotes hatred and injustice, because Christians are hypocrites, because science has displaced our need for God, because the whole idea of resurrection is preposterous, a preposterous bit of sympathetic magic that cannot be assessed by the scientific method and therefore cannot be verified and therefore cannot be believed in as credibly true. And because they say we'd all be more moral in society without religion. Indeed, it is certainly not hard to find people today who will formulate arguments to discredit the existence of the church and who are doing exactly that. And it's for this reason that one of the centrally important tasks and activities of the church according to the book of Acts that we must be engaged in today as the earliest church was engaged in from the very beginning is in taking these arguments with drop-dead seriousness. That's right. To grant the gainsayers, that is the challengers of Christianity, the dignity, the nobility of being able to challenge us with all the mental muster they can summon, and then doing our best from inside the faith to think hard, and then to defend the Christian faith as intelligently as possible and as honestly as possible. One of the activities of the church today, brothers and sisters, according to the book of Acts, is that we are to defend the faith. This is precisely what Peter does in the text before us this morning. He says, Jesus' selection of Judas, that was no blunder. In fact, it is proof that Jesus is the true Davidic Messiah. It's proof that he's the true Davidic Messiah. The argument would have gone something like this. There's background things that we need to know in order to get what Peter's going on here. First of all, there was an expectation in first century Judaism, actually Second Temple Judaism as a whole, that there would come another leader, the Christ, that is to say, the Messiah, the Jewish king. There would come another leader just like King David of old, and in fact, this king, this Messiah, would be a descendant of Jesus, or of David himself. Jesus came on the scene and he said, I am that Davidic Messiah. David himself, in fact, saw my day and spoke about it. You see it in Psalms when David, they're called messianic or Christological Psalms, okay, royal Psalms from the king, from David himself. David said, the Lord, meaning God, said to my Lord, meaning the Davidic king. And Jesus said, I am that person. I am the Davidic king. So that's the first piece. Jesus came as the Davidic king, the one that people were expecting during that day. The second piece of the puzzle is that Jesus did this in fulfillment of Scripture, as we talked about in our last series, but in particular, in fulfillment of the royal Psalms, in fulfillment of the messianic Psalms. He came to fulfill Scripture, yes, but in particular, he came as the Messiah fulfilling the messianic royal Psalms, right? So for example, the New Testament writers say, when God says to David in Psalm 2, perhaps one of the most important psalms for understanding the New Testament's estimation of Jesus, in Psalm 2, God says of David, you are my son, today I've become your father, ask of me, and I will give you the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The New Testament looks at that psalm and it says, that's about Jesus. Jesus is God's ultimate messianic son, the supreme son, whom therefore has been given all the nations, and yes, the ends of the earth are his possession. So Jesus is the Davidic Messiah on the one hand. He's the fulfillment of the royal Psalms on the other. Now we get to the third piece. What about Judas? Well, go and read the royal Psalms, the messianic Psalms in the Psalter. A couple of themes come up. Namely, David frequently in these Psalms portrays himself as the righteous sufferer, the innocent sufferer at the hands of his enemies. And then David will pray to God to do various things to these enemies. The New Testament sees that Jesus is the supreme, righteous, innocent sufferer. And the royal Psalms, which speak about what happened, or that, for example, that David was betrayed by Ahithophel. You remember that story? Ahithophel, who was a close confidant of David, betrayed David. He went with his son Absalom to betray David, to take the kingship over. The New Testament sees that Judas is as a new Ahithophel, the friend, the closest confidant of David, who's going to go and betray. And as Ahithophel goes and hangs himself, so too Judas goes and hangs himself. And then we come to our text this morning with those two psalms that were quoted. These two are seen as a fulfillment of what had to happen to the royal Messiah. The enemy needed to be cut off, and one needed to take his place of leadership. So friends, you can see what Peter is doing here is he's offering, in a classical sense, an apology. He's offering an argument to say, Judas' coming was not a blunder at all. Jesus' selection of Judas, Judas' betrayal of Jesus, Judas' death, this doesn't disprove the claims that we are making about Jesus. But if you understand your scriptures and what the royal psalm said had to happen, you will see that in fact they demonstrate the reality that this Messiah was in fact the true Messiah. Now, do not worry if that has escaped you. It's hard enough to just try and articulate it from the pulpit as opposed to understand it. What I'm trying to demonstrate very, very simply is that from the very beginning, no matter what the issue was, one of the chief central core tasks of the church was to, yes, witness, yes, to remember the events of Jesus' life, but then to defend the claims that they were making with all of the intellectual strength that God would give them. Peter does it here at the beginning of Acts, tellingly his first speech before, 120 people, and then the other apostles do it continually throughout the book of Acts. And the letters of the New Testament are also chock full with arguments marshaled by the apostles in efforts to defend the Christian faith from various challenges, whatever these challenges might be. King Agrippa, Paul says in Acts 26, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Who has bewitched you? Paul says in the opening of his letter to the Galatian church as he undertakes to defend the gospel against some false apostles. These men are not drunk as you suppose, Peter will say in Acts 2, immediately in the passage following our passage for today, as people gather at Pentecost after hearing people speak in different tongues. Peter and Paul and the rest of them do what they can to defend the claims of the Christian faith against its detractors. And beloved of God, we are to do the same as Christ Church. As I put it in Latin, in the title for today, we too are to defendo, along with witnessing, which is memento, and along with testifying or witnessing, which is protesto, we are to defendo. I came back to Mark after about 5 minutes, and I said, so Mark, you don't believe in the existence of God. Can I offer you a couple of arguments for the existence of God? I'll let you take your choice. Do you want to hear the ontological argument for the existence of God, or do you want to hear the teleological argument for the existence of God? Would you like to hear the argument from objective moral foundations, and that it's very hard to find an objective foundation for moral values if you do not have a God? Or would you like to hear an argument from intelligent design, or an argument from human consciousness? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, why don't we look at it this way? You have a scientific mind, so let's take a scientific example. Scientists are fairly well agreed now that there was an initial Big Bang, that this Earth, this world came into existence at a single moment of time, and before that, there was nothing. But Mark, logically, this creates a problem for us, because if the Greeks are right when they say ex nihilo nihilo fit, which is to say out of nothing, nothing comes, then whence the universe? How did the universe get here? He said, well, Ed, you've got a point there. You know, there is a point there. And I said, and something else too. You know, Mark, you assume that if this God exists, that my being watched by this God would be a bad thing. But what if this God is, as Christians claim, is actually a God of love? And what if God's watching us is like the way a loving father would watch over his own child in order to protect them, in order to ensure that flourishing would come into their life? What if it's possible that the God that you don't want to be watched by is watching over me and you in that way? And he said, well, that would be rather interesting. And I've got to get back to work. And he did. In his book, Atheist Delusions, which was awarded the Michael Ramsey Prize in Theology, David Bentley Hart, an Orthodox Christian of mind-blowingly smart philosophical, theological thinking, he defends the Christian faith by directly engaging in the assumptions and the claims of the new atheists. And in my opinion, Bentley Hart absolutely demolishes their arguments with ease and dispatch. And so if you're looking for a book which defends Christian faith from some of the more contemporary currents that are out there right now, I think Bentley Hart might be a good place to begin, though be ready, because you're going to have to work to understand him. One of the tasks of the church is to defend, to witness, to remember, and then to defend. But let me just take one step back for a moment, because some of us perhaps are not in the position yet to defend in the kind of sense I've been talking about. We're more skeptical, and we're at the place where we'd say, well, I really want to know why, at bottom, Christianity, among all the religions of the world, why Christianity among them all is something that I should want to defend, and something that people have been willing to defend, and defend even with their lives. What makes Christianity so different from the other religions in the world that makes it not only worthwhile to defend verbally, but to defend by offering our lives. Besides just offering a vague and, although accurate, answer that I believe we should defend it because we believe it's true, and anything that we believe strongly enough is going to be worth defending, the text before us this morning, and specifically the qualifications outlined for Judas' replacement, tell us, I believe, why the Christian faith is indeed worth defending, and in fact giving your life to defend if you must. I'll mention two things very briefly. First, Christianity, sisters and brothers and friends, is worth defending, and defending with our lives, because Christianity is not just another religion. It is instead the continuation of a movement that had a beginning and that continues in the world today. Which is to say, we're dealing with a religion that is sparked by an event that happened in history with the coming of Jesus. Just notice the first qualification for Judas' replacement, as stated in verses 21 through 22. The person to replace Judas and become a leader with the other apostles must, Peter says, be somebody who was there since the beginning, which is to say, from the time of John the Baptist. Now, why from the time of John the Baptist? Well, it's because it was from that time, the baptism of Jesus by John, that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and Jesus went out into the world in power and began a revolutionary movement. And we will say, what revolution? Well, to put it in a grain of sand, the revolution where sin and evil is overcome in humanity so that a new way of being human in the world can begin, that is centered in the love of God and love for other people. A revolution that begins with authentic repentance for sin and forgiveness, and thus the transformation of the human heart. That leads to the transformation of the nuclear family. That leads to the transformation of the local community. That leads to the transformation of the city, and then the nation, and then, God willing, the entire world. The message about Jesus in Acts and its transforming power leads like wildfire from Jerusalem at this center and then to the ends of the earth with Paul in Rome. That's the trajectory of the book of Acts. And this is what the movement by Jesus was always designed to do, beloved. And it can do it. It's a revolutionary movement in the world. As David Bentley Hart puts it, just imagine if all today, everybody in the world would get in on the revolution begun by Jesus. He says, it should be uncontroversial that if the teachings of Christianity were genuinely to take root in human hearts, if indeed we all believed that God is love and that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we should have no desire for war, should hate injustice worse than death, and should find indifference to the sufferings of others impossible. Christianity should be defended because Christianity is an event, the beginning of a revolution that continues in the world today. A second reason Christianity is worth defending, implies Peter in outlining his qualifications for Judas' replacement, is because of the staggering event that capped off and climaxed the initial movement, namely, a resurrection. And more, the resurrection of one man. And more again, the resurrection of the one man, Jesus, who was seen and touched and heard from after his resurrection in concrete, material, bodily form by his 11 remaining apostles and many more people besides. Notice, all of whom became so convinced by what they had seen, by what they had heard, that they were willing not just to testify to it, but they were willing to die for it. And nothing could stop them from doing it. Not the threats of the authorities, not the shame of the scoffers, not the rejection of their loved ones, not whips or public beatings, not even the threat of death itself. And here's the thing. Do you know how unbelievably historically unlikely it is that the first disciples of Jesus would actually have done that unless there was a bona fide resurrection. It is, just from a historical perspective, monstrously unlikely that the earliest disciples of Jesus would have claimed that he rose from the dead unless he actually rose from the dead. You know why? Let me give you two quick reasons why this is true. First of all, as the historian Josephus points out to us, and as we can find in the New Testament texts themselves, first century Judaism or Second Temple Judaism was replete with would-be messiahs, figures that stood up and said, I am the true liberator of Israel. I have come to defeat the Romans. I have come to rescue Israel from their bondage. And they failed. The book of Acts mentions one of these. It was the quote-unquote Egyptian who went out into the desert. Why? Because he was mimicking the ministry of Moses. He's saying, I am a new Moses. Come follow me into the desert. Because what does a leader of Israel do when they're in the desert? When you're in an oppressive, well, then you become a new Joshua and you cross the Jordan River and you come in and you take the land. And that's what this Egyptian was going to do. There was not one Messiah who came claiming to be the liberator of Israel. There was many, and they all failed. And not a single one of them in any text that we have anywhere suggests that the followers of this failed Messiah thought that after he was crucified on the cross or disemboweled or came to a bad end, that they would rise up from the grave. Not a single one of them. It just simply was not an expectation that a Messiah who was a failed Messiah would rise from the grave. The conclusion was clear. He wasn't the one. We've got to keep looking. And when you read the crucifixion narratives, you can see that there is an air of gloom because they know now Jesus too was the failed Messiah. The second reason it's monstrously impossible or unlikely historically that they would have fabricated this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, unless it really happened, is because there was expectation of resurrection, but not like this. The expectation about resurrection was that when God was about to remake the world in space and time, a new heavens and a new earth, the righteous and the unrighteous would rise together. There would be, in other words, a collective resurrection. Judgment would be meted out, and then the new world would be ushered in. Nobody ever thought that one person would rise before all people would rise. And so the fact that the disciples unthinking or unimaginably began claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead after dying as a failed Messiah is massively historically improbable. And when you get that kind of improbability on the historical side, it probably means one thing. It really happened. And the fact that they were willing to die for the claim suggests we live in a world where God came to this world and he actually died on a Roman cross and he actually rose from the dead. The resurrection is true, and we are part of a movement that carries on the power of the resurrection into the world now. Christianity is worth defending, brothers and sisters, because Christianity, according to the earliest witnesses, is no pipe dream. It's no fairy tale. It's not about a private spirituality that you can have to have your best life now. It's not about a world-escaping bid to merely go to heaven when we die. It is a movement that is taking on the world of sin and death, begun by Jesus of Nazareth, who one day will bring in the completion of the new world that he has already begun. That is what we are involved in here, as a people who come to worship this God revealed to us as a Father and as a Son and as a Holy Spirit. Two questions in closing, very briefly. First, do we know, really know, that what we are a part of is a movement? We are not involved in some kind of private spirituality here. This isn't about your private spiritual life. This is about a gospel that is radically public. It is for the world. We are part of a movement. Are we doing our role in this movement? And second, are we devoting ourselves to that absolute treasure, which is the four canonical gospels, or as the church has called it, the apostolic witness, which remembers the life of Jesus and gives us this remembrance of the life of Jesus so that we can in turn go and carry on the movement that was begun in Jesus in faithfulness, in fidelity to the rabbi, to the master, to the Messiah, to the Lord, to Jesus himself. It's interesting, in Anglican churches, in their liturgy, they have a reading from the Old Testament, and then they have a reading, say, from the Psalms somewhere, and then they have a reading from one of the letters in the New Testament, and then everybody's called to stand up for the reading of the Gospels, because this is the witness to the life of the one who reigns on high now as our Lord and God, giving us the key to carrying on the movement today in faithfulness to him. So let us once again, not only as we said last week, be at prayer, but let us also be taking with, for all the beauty that it is, the opportunity to read the Gospels, this treasure that we have received as the apostolic witness of the life of Christ and what it means for us in the world today. Let me pray for us in conclusion.